comments on the issue of IVF. It's a very important topic that is not really widely addressed by the church. And so I hope this conference will be a blessing to each one of us as we hear how God's Word speaks on these issues. Even though the practice of IVF was not around during the time of the writing of Scripture, Scripture still speaks very clearly on this issue. So we'll be discussing. Joy has dawned. Exactly to his incarnation, that he became. Or to take away the sins of the world. So joy has dawned.
Joy has dawned upon the world, promised from creation. God's salvation now unfurls, hope for every nation. Not with fanfares from above, not with scenes of glory, but a humble gift of love, Jesus born of Mary. Sounds of wonder fill the sky with the songs of angels, as the mighty Prince of Life shelters in a stable. Hands that set each star in place shape the earth in darkness. Cling now to a mother's breast, vulnerable and helpless. Shepherds bow before the Lamb, gazing at the glory. Gifts of men from distant lands prophesy the story. Gold, the King is born today. Incense, God is with us. Myrrh, his death will make a way, and by his blood he'll win us. Son of Adam, Son of Heaven, given as a ransom, reconciling God and man, Christ our mighty champion. What a Savior, what a friend, what a glorious mystery. Once a babe in Bethlehem, now the Lord of history.
Amen. The next song is What a Friend We Have in Jesus, 164.
What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share. Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee, take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee, thou wilt find a solace there.
Amen. What a friend we have in Jesus. When we go through sorrows, there is Christ who is with us always, even to the end of the age. Hymn 98, my worth is not in what I own.
My worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross. My worth is not in skill or name, in win or lose, in pride or shame, but in the blood of Christ that flowed at the cross. I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in him no other. My soul is satisfied in him alone. As summer flowers we fade and die, fame, youth, and beauty hurry by, but life eternal calls to us at the cross. I will not boast in wealth or might, or human wisdom's fleeting light, but I will boast in knowing Christ at the cross. I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in him no other. My soul is satisfied in him alone. Two wonders here that I confess, worth and my unworthiness. My value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross. I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in him no other. My soul is satisfied in him alone.
Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can be satisfied in you alone. I pray that we would not look to the things of this world to satisfy us. Thank you that you are merciful and a gracious God, full of compassion, that you hear our cries, that you are with the brokenhearted. I pray that you would be with this conference, that you would fill the speakers with your spirit to speak only the things that you have them to say. Let this conference exalt Christ and Christ alone. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right. How's everybody doing tonight? Good. It's good to be with you all. I just want to formally welcome you to Grace Life Church. My name's Corey. I'm a member at Grace Life, and I just want to make a couple of housekeeping announcements before we officially begin tonight. The first thing is that in the sanctuary, we do not allow food and drinks. You're allowed to bring water in, but please keep it to water. Another announcement is if you haven't been in the cafeteria yet, we have plenty of snacks, cakes, pastries. There's coffee, and it's all free, so please help yourself. We also have two exits, one's to my left and right, in case there is an emergency. There's some exits there, and just want to give you some locations. One, if you go immediately outside the sanctuary, to your right, it's the cafeteria. You pass the hall to your left, it's the ladies' restroom. You go, you turn left at the corner. If you look to your right, you'll see the men's restroom. What else? Let's see. I'd also just like to make a quick announcement about a brother named Taylor Mondick. He's a abolitionist running for House District 95. That's in Fort Worth. There'll be a block walk October 22nd. That time is to be determined. They will need volunteers to phone bank for him. So if you have an interest, if you desire to do that, then you can reach out to Brother John Speed via email at john@lore.tv. That's JON@LOOR.TV. Also, if you registered before the conference, there's a bag given at the registration, and in that bag you should have a Red River statement on IVF, which Pastor Matt Burke will be presenting tomorrow. There will also be an IVF pamphlet from Rescue Those. That's written by Brother Dusty Devers. And then there's a paper on an overview of embryo adoption, as well as materials from Not a Victim. They also have a booth in the hallway. And if you haven't noticed when you walked in, there's several booths set up. All kinds of wonderful things out there. So in between, when we have breaks, feel free to go out in the hall and visit the various booths. So I want to go ahead and announce our first speaker for the night. He's my pastor. It's Brother Phil George, and he served as pastor at Grace Life Church of Dallas since 2015. And in addition to shepherding the flock of God, he stays busy with operating the accounting practice he began in 2001, ranching and helping his wife, Bobby, home educate their 10 children on the property he and his family own, northeast of McKinney and Celeste. Along with having a heart of family discipleship, Pastor Phil's passion is to point the lost world to our Lord Jesus Christ and exhort believers to live lives worthy of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So with that, I'd like to go ahead and introduce Pastor Phil George up to the stage.
Thank you, brother. And you don't have to email John Speed. You can catch John Speed over there and talk to him if that's something you'd like to volunteer and help with. Feel free to email him, but grab his ear tonight and find out more information, and please sign up. So, welcome to our third annual Pro-Life is Not Enough conference. My goal in the short time I have with you is basically to kind of give you some background of the conference and then hopefully sort of frame, okay, why are we talking about IVF in this context? And so, first off, like, why would we even choose the name Pro-Life is Not Enough? Like, why would we have that as the title of our conference in the first place? Well, it was intentionally taken to point out the insufficiency in the mainstream pro-life position. That it was intentionally chosen to show that the secular pro-life position is not a biblical position, and it's something that we have to do better than that as Christians. And so Colossians 2, 6-8, there Paul tells the church of Colossae, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." So, pro-life is basically a secular political philosophy. It's based not on the Word of God, but it's based upon human tradition. When you really dive down and look, it has more in common with the elemental spirits of the world than with Christ. And so some of you sitting here, that may be the first time you've actually heard someone, not a pro-choicer, critique the pro-life movement. And so maybe that statement is very shocking to you. And if that's you, that was me in 2017. For most of my adult life, what I thought it meant to be pro-life was to basically vote for conservative Republican candidates that would appoint originalist justices that would one day overturn Roe. And maybe if I got really serious, we'd go for a pro-life walk or something like that. That's what I thought it meant to be biblically pro-life. And so maybe for some of you, you've heard bits and pieces of these things before, but it hasn't really clicked for you. Okay, why would we not only say pro-life is not enough, but we would say that pro-life is not a biblically defensible position? Well, that was me in 2018. I had come to recognize, okay, this view is insufficient, but I thought what I could do is just sort of tweak some things around the edges. Right? We're just going to make a change here and there to this already solid position in my mind. That was me in 2018. And so, maybe for some of you, all those pieces have fallen into place, but you're still not quite sure what you're supposed to do about it. This thing is not working, it's not right, but where do we go from here? Well, that was me in 2019. I'd finally come to see just the utter insufficiency of the pro-life position. And it was not something that just needed to be tweaked and fine-tuned, but it was something that basically had to be chucked all together and then something biblical put in its place. And that's a big part of why we started this conference 3 years ago in the first place. And so you basically could say, I've been in a process of repentance in this area for the last 6 years. And if that's you, I would welcome you to join me in that repentance. Earlier this year, there was what I think, at least, is the most glaring example of the failure of the mainstream pro-life establishment. And I want to make the distinction, I chose those words very carefully, the mainstream pro-life establishment, because when I talk to Christians out there, people who I believe are born again followers of our Lord Jesus Christ and that call themselves pro-life, generally what I find is those people actually want to see abortion abolished. And those people generally start to realize, hey, as a part of that, there has to be some criminalization of every actor involved in abortion. What happened in May in Louisiana was truly astounding and amazing, and I think it really just reveals the reason why we would say pro-life is not enough. I just want to give you just a little synopsis of that. If you've never heard these kinds of things, hopefully this will help you to see with clarity what we're talking about. I know for some of you, it's like, man, you've heard this 100 times, and so I'm just going to beg with you to kind of follow along and recount the story in your minds. But I heard Pastor Brian Gunter from Livingston, Louisiana, last month at the pastor's conference down in Houston, recount these things personally. I got to talk to him about these events. And so it's not just something, oh, hey, I saw this online. It's like, no, I've talked to the men, and many of the brothers were in Louisiana as these things were happening. But basically, Pastor Brian, he had worked for 8 years with Louisiana Right for Life. The last 4.5 years, he was in a staff capacity as their outreach director. And so you can say to Pastor Brian, he was the quintessential pro-lifers, pro-life guy, right? I mean, he's working for the organization. He's tasked with lobbying the legislator there with pro-life legislation. He's their go-to guy pushing this pro-life legislation to the Louisiana legislature. And so what happened was, for the last few years there, he was constantly pushing and pressing them at Louisiana Right for Life, trying to put forward a bill of true abolition, a bill that would provide equal justice for all human beings from fertilization. So finally, after a long process, they basically told Brian that if he wanted to put forward that kind of bill, he'd have to do so on his own. And being the go-getter kind of guy that he is, being raised up under Rusty Thomas in his ministry, he's the kind of guy that's going to say, okay, I'm going to go do that. And so he got Bradley Pierce, he got End Abortion Now, and they put together a bill of abolition. It would be the first bill of complete abolition in Louisiana. It was HB 813. And the bill was historical. It was the first bill of abolition to actually make it out of committee onto the floor for a vote. And if you remember, if you followed this in Texas, what happened was, we have the pro-life champion, Stephanie Click, that she wins all the pro-life awards, but she literally wouldn't even let the bill in Texas, HB 3326, out to be discussed in committee. So it wasn't even like it was debated in committee and shot down. It was like you couldn't even talk about it. You went down to testify, and she wouldn't even let you mention the name of that bill when testifying for the other bills. And so that's par for the course for these pro-life legislators. And so this bill was historical in that it became that first bill to actually make it out of the committee onto the floor of the House. And it didn't just squeak by. It made it out of committee by a 7-2 vote. A 7-2 vote. And then with Brian's experience, he knew from talking to the legislators that it wasn't just going to make it out of committee. He knew that he had the votes to actually get it passed. So many votes that it might actually be veto-proof if it made it to the governor's desk. And then the pro-life establishment that wouldn't help get the bill off the ground entered the picture. And if you don't know the story, maybe when you hear that, what you think is, man, after Brian and his friends did all this hard work, then the pro-life establishment, they came in like a knight in shining armor, and they're going to rally the troops to push this bill over the line and be able to get it passed. Well, that is what you think that organizations that call themselves pro-life would do, right? But in fact, that's the opposite of what happened. Instead of a knight in shining armor, basically they come as the Grim Reaper. So what happened was, on May 12th, 2022, the day that HB 813 was set to go to a vote, the Louisiana Right to Life joined with 70 other supposedly pro-life organizations, and they published an open letter to all the state legislators in the country. And what they said was they won't support any bill that would in any way criminalize a woman. Here's a quote from that letter. It says, as national and state pro-life organizations representing tens of millions of pro-life men, women, and children across the country, let us be clear. And so, before I let them be clear, let me be clear. If you're supporting these organizations, they're speaking for you here. If you're giving money to them, this is what they are saying that you say. They say, let us be clear. We state unequivocally that we do not support any measure seeking to criminalize or punish women, and we stand firmly opposed to include such penalties in legislation. So what they're saying is, it's not that they're saying, hey, we don't want to criminalize every woman. They're saying, we don't want to criminalize one single woman. There's not one single woman, no matter how bad the circumstances were, no matter how many of her babies that she killed, they don't want to criminalize even one of those women. And so, just let that sink in for a minute. This is now the official pro-life position in writing. And this is all the leading pro-life organizations signed on to this. They're saying that a woman is never, 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 never guilty in the case of any abortion. And what that's doing is at least two things that are horrific. One is denying equal justice to our preborn neighbors, and two is denying the hope of the gospel to the mothers that have murdered their children. And so, for those of you that sit here today, that participated in an abortion, that had an abortion, the pro-life answer is there's no gospel hope for you. The biblical answer is that the blood of Christ covers those sins as it covers every sin. So you can come to Him and find forgiveness and cleansing at the cross. And that's why that's so important, that we don't deny that truth. And so, as a result of that letter, the legislators started flipping. At the end of the day, what happened was the supposedly pro-life legislators that had voted to bring that bill out of committee, they made amendments that basically gutted the bill and turned it into just a normal trigger bill. And then, seeing that, the sponsor of the bill withdrew it rather than having another piece of unjust pro-life legislation hit the books in Louisiana. So, let me make the conclusion very clear, if you can't piece these things together, that the reason that abortion is legal in the state of Louisiana is not the fault of pro-choice Democrats. The reason that Louisiana still has legal abortion in that state falls at the feet of the pro-life establishment and pro-life Republicans in that state. To me, there could be no more crystal clear example of why we say pro-life is not enough. And that's not an isolated case. This is just, it's like pulling back the curtain and seeing what's going on behind there, really just demonstrating what many abolitionists have been saying for a decade or more, that this is really what's happening, that they don't really want to end abortion. And then, think about this, and we're not going to address this really at this conference, but think about this. You've probably watched and seen the rise of self-managed abortion, all the pill abortion and all those things. What did the pro-life establishment now just say? That none of the women that are now ordering pills online from foreign countries, or I guess even from this country, from other states, not one single one of those women is guilty before the law or guilty before God. And so I think that's going to put these pro-life legislators in a huge quandary when it comes to actually now having to address legislation, because they're going to try to deny the facts of the abortion still happening, but they're not going to be able to get past it. That the fact that, yes, there may be a few babies saved here and there, but there's going to be the same number of babies killed in Texas this year than there was last year. It may just be people had to go out of state to do it. It may be that it's chemical abortion instead of surgical abortion. But the reality is the numbers are not going to change, and the pro-life establishment doesn't even have an answer to how to fix that, because now they don't have a doctor to have as the middleman that they're going to blame for all the abortions. And so, let me kind of shift and get to, okay, now how do we get to IVF from here? Well, in Texas, since the Roe decision in 1973, I looked and tried to find the number of how many pro-life bills that had passed, but I couldn't find it. I know it's in the hundreds. There's been hundreds of pro-life bills passed in Texas in the last 50 years. So let me ask you a question. How many of those bills do you think address IVF? Not even as the primary issue, but even just on the side. None, absolutely zero of those bills that have been passed in Texas address the issue of IVF. So that's the legislature. Well, how many pro-life bills that have been pushed and supported by pro-life organizations are there in the last 50 years in Texas that address IVF? We're back to none. Not is zero out of all those bills. This is an issue that's been totally ignored by the pro-life establishment. Yes, there's some articles here and there that you can go find, but nothing ever makes it out to see the light of day, and nothing ever impacts the legislation. So right now in Texas, the law defines an individual as a human being who is alive, including an unborn child at every stage of gestation, from fertilization until birth. We would agree with that. We would hardly amend that. That's a biblical definition of an individual. But here's the key. The pro-life laws, here's how their wording reads. They focus on unborn children of women known to be pregnant. So unborn children of women known to be pregnant. That's pretty specific language, right? That wasn't accidental. And that language, I think, was intentionally chosen to totally ignore what's happening in IVF. Because all those children involved in IVF, they don't meet that definition. And so, I don't think it's just that the pro-life legislators and the pro-life organizations have dropped the ball. I think that they've intentionally focused their legislation in a way that totally ignored and did not address the issue of IVF.
And the truth is that leadership in the church has missed the mark as well. I'll confess that for me. This hasn't been something that's on my radar. And I know that's true for many of the pastors here. Many of the Christians I've talked to, it's like, man, I've never really thought about that. And the question is, well, why? Like, this has been going on for 40 years, and no one is really addressing it. And Pastor Callie, I think, could tell you story after story of Reformed evangelical theologians and professors that he had lined up for his documentary. And they dropped out one after another after another as it became clear that it is a part of discussing embryo adoption. You have to touch on IVF as a part of that. And they wouldn't touch that with a 10-foot pole. And so what's happened is this has resulted in Christians and pastors not talking about this, being very ignorant about the issue. If you think about it, most Christians' default position is something like this. We love life. We love babies. I mean, you can see around here, we really love babies. There's lots of babies here. Not just from our church, but even from the people visiting. And there's lots of babies. And so, IVF helps infertile couples have babies. So thus, IVF is a good thing. I mean, you can see how that logic goes, right? But there's no actual biblical assessment of what IVF is. It's, well, the ends justify the means is what's happened. And so, you think about it. There's been something like 8 million babies born using IVF. And every one of those is wonderful, made in the image of God. And so, we're not saying, oh, there's something inferior about these children. We rejoice in those children as image bearers of God. Every single one of them precious. But the truth is, those 8 million children, they were born primarily due to idolatry. The idolatry of having your own biological offspring. And Pastor Callie's going to flesh that out a little bit more later tonight. And so if you think about it, what's happened is we have this altar here. Like, pretend the pulpit's an altar. And it's the altar of loving our biological offspring and not caring how we get that. So we take those 8 million babies and place them upon the altar. And what you're going to find is, down here at the foot of the altar, there's over 200 million babies that had to be sacrificed as a part of the process to get those 8 million babies that have been born. Over 200 million children that have been discarded are given for research as a part of that process. So that's what lays at the foot of the altar. And then what you find is, well, hidden here behind the altar, there's something like 6 million of our preborn neighbors that are hidden away in frozen prisons with no due process. That's the result of our idolatry of the last 40 years in IVF. And so, Christians, and I think especially pastors, need to wake up on this issue. And that's what we're trying to do with this conference, is start that process. Provide resources that hopefully can go far and wide among the people of God to actually wake Christians up and have them think about that. And so my hope is that the messages to come will start to build that biblical foundation that we need. And I want this not to just be information. Like, I don't want us to just sit here and take notes and all this is wonderful, great stuff, which it is. But this should actually lead to transformation. It should lead to transformation in our families, in our churches, and in our nation. If you think about this, the statistics would show that probably most of the churches represented here have someone in them that has children frozen somewhere. This should lead to us rescuing those children in our churches. And this should lead to us helping younger couples that would want to adopt those baby out, that maybe don't financially are able to do it, to come up with the $10,000 to do that. We should be about actually financially helping those people rescue those children. And we should be about forming organizations, networks, where those Christians don't have to go to pagan doctors that participate in this form of child sacrifice to be able to rescue those children. Because that's what will happen right now. If you actually want to go embryo adopt, you're going to have to use the system, you're going to have to use the doctors that do all these things that we've been talking about. That don't do this in any kind of ethical way. And Brother Dusty's going to talk about whether you can really do it ethically at all tomorrow. And so, I want this just to not be information, but let it be transformation. We need to make it clear this is not something that the church can ignore any longer. As I said, you can look around and there's literally hundreds of millions of our preborn neighbors laying at the foot of the altar of self-idolatry, idolatry of our own biological offspring. And so we, as brothers and sisters, pastors, churches, we need to repent and change, turn from these things and let the Word of God be the all-sufficient guide and have us think through how do we do these things rightly, how do we do these things biblically. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Christ, where we come confessing. Lord, I confess for myself, and I know, Lord, for all of us here, we haven't seen this area rightly. Even though those of us that maybe have had our thoughts reformed and corrected, Lord, there's still growth needed. But I pray for all of us here that this would be an area that we're willing to have our thoughts taken captive by your word, have our minds renewed by your spirit, and that we would commit to walk faithfully and biblically in this area. Lord, I pray all this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.
Thank you, brother, for that great introduction into why we are having this conference tonight and tomorrow. I forgot probably one of the most important announcements originally, and that's we are live streaming the conference via Facebook. And so if you have a Facebook account, look for Grace Life Church of Dallas. And go ahead and like and share that for us, because as you've heard from Pastor Phil's introduction into this conference, is that not many of us, probably in the church, Reformed churches, biblical churches, churches that even would consider themselves abolitionists, have considered this topic of IVF. And so social media is a wonderful way to get that information out to as many people as possible. So, before I announce our next speaker, give my brother a few minutes to get all set up. We did a free giveaway, and that's from my brother Ivan Acuna's company, Rustic Tulip. They do Reformed merchandise like T-shirts and coffee mugs. And they did a free raffle giveaway, and Brother Cameron Duke was the winner. Let me go ahead and kind of share what they have. So they have this really cool coffee mug that says, Defy Tyrants and Obey God. You'll find that out there in the hallway. Another one is a Post-Tenebris Lux T-shirt. Stand over here so y'all can see it. It's really cool. And so, Brother Cameron Duke, if you would, you can go to that booth out there, and they will give you an item of your choosing. So, congratulations on that, brother. Is there a Brother Cameron Duke here? And then if not, we're going to have to scheme a new plan, the words of my brother Will. So. Or... okay. Amen. So we'll hold off until tomorrow. We'll give him one more day. Then after that, the doors are shut. So, all right. For our next speaker, it's Brother T. Russell Hunter. And he reignited the abolitionist movement in America in 2010 and has been working tirelessly for the cause ever since. In 2018, he ran communications for the Dan Fisher for Governor campaign, which led to the founding of Free the States, an abolitionist lobbying organization that supports bills of abolition and guides the abolitionist movement in the political sphere. Russell enjoys drawing and does most of the artwork for Free the States. Russell and his wife Catherine have been married since 2005 and have three children here on earth, Marion, Ransom, and Eliza. Brother, if I mispronounce that first name, please forgive me, and two more in heaven. He has a master's degree in history of science from the University of Oklahoma, and he is thrilled to be here to support the cause of abolition in Texas. So please welcome Brother T. Russell Hunter.
Thank you, Brother. Melian, you didn't mind, right? Melian. Elvish. Elvish word. And actually, we got to update my bio for those of y'all who run into my wife. We also have another one here with us inside of the womb. And, okay, I've got juice. Very good. So, as is my custom, this will be the first time I'm going through these slides. In preparation for this conference, I did a lot more reading and studying and kind of fell down a deep hole studying the incarnation of Christ and trying to look at as many systematic theologies just to check them out and see what was in them so I could make some claims. And so I was writing a rather technical paper, and I was just going to show up and read it to you. And then I got in the message chat group for the speakers, and I told Brother Phil there, I said, you know, I'm thinking of not really having any slides. And he said, that'd be like Callie showing up in like white t-shirt and blue jeans. Like, no one would expect that. And then I was like, oh, great. So then I stayed up for 48 hours making these slides. So this is dedicated to my wife, who has been managing everything and anything all around the chaos of me trying to make these slides. And it's also an apology if, like, we're going through these slides and all of a sudden something weird happens. It'll be the first time I see it, too. So, without any further jokes, I love this conference. I love the fact that it's called Pro-Life is Not Enough. That's near and dear to my heart, because I do think that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ needs to move beyond simply having a pro-life opinion and take moral action. And this particular conference is very exciting because it signals a large number of Christians determining to take action in regard to IVF, biblical action. I think I'm the only speaker this conference that isn't a pastor. Because of that, I'm going to like basically leave all the hard things for them to say. I would have very hard things to say about IVF, but I know the other brothers are going to address those in a better way and from a more pastoral point of view. My task has been, and I love the fact that I was given this, is to talk about the incarnation of Christ that is at the root of our understanding of in vitro fertilization and our response to it. That's the title that Phil gave me. At the root of our understanding of IVF and our response to it. For me, the incarnation of Christ is fundamentally, it's key to thinking about everything, but what I want to do is zero in on it, talk about the incarnation, basically, so that as we are assessing in vitro fertilization and really any ethical issue, any issue dealing with human beings, that we begin as a church to start bringing our understanding of IVF into it to apply it. And I think when we do that, we're going to have to change some things. So, for your consideration, this is a simple thought, a very simple desire, and I just want to say, this is what I'm proposing, that an inadequate understanding and contemplation of the incarnation of Christ leads to short-sighted, erroneous, and sinful positions and actions regarding today's many reproductive and bioethical issues. So a inadequate understanding of the incarnation of Christ, just like an inadequate understanding of the image of God, leads to inadequate, erroneous, like misguided, but I would say even sinful, perhaps evil actions in regard to reproductive bioethical issues. And what I propose, therefore, is that we would understand and apply what we know from the incarnation of Christ, which is revealed to us in the Word of God, in the person of Jesus Christ. What we know, we can understand and apply it to IVF and get to the bottom of how to deal with this issue. So let's start with some basic facts. As Phil said, I'm a history of science person. I'm a historian. I'm an artist. It's going to be really artsy. Artsy fartsy. You're welcome. So I'm going to do my best to put forward a little bit of theology. I think all Christians, even if you're a layman like myself, you're a theologian, you could be a bad one. So some of what I'm going to say for this first introductory part is going to be condescending to some of y'all. You're going to be like, I know this. So this is for the children in the room. We're going to catechize the children and I don't know, maybe the adults just a little bit tonight. So we're going to start with some basic facts of the incarnation, the what, the why, the where, how those all kind of go together to tell us about the incarnation of Christ in a way that can help us. So starting with what? What is the incarnation? I'm not going to put anyone on the spot to say things out, but if I ask a question, think of what your answer is in your mind. So what is the incarnation? The incarnation of Christ. People in this room are going to know what the incarnation of Christ is. Still going to tell you, as if you don't. But this is of seminal importance. Charles Spurgeon, whom we all know and love, called it the foundation of Christianity. Say, if you're going to read a little book, this is a book that I read just recently. It's Spurgeon's The Foundation of Christianity, Christ's Incarnation. Excellent book. Covers the incarnation beyond what I'm going to be able to do tonight. I highly recommend that you get a hold of that. This is the foundation of Christianity, the heart of the gospel. J.I. Packer, someone I love and have read from edifyingly, my wife really, really loves this book. It's been sort of, this is her book. I pulled it off of her shelf and I wrote all in it and carried it around. Knowing God, J.I. Packer, he calls it in this work the supreme mystery, the grand mystery. It's just the grandest mystery that we are faced with in Scripture. C.S. Lewis says it's the central miracle of Christianity in his book, Miracles. The miracle that all other miracles flow from is the incarnation of Christ. So this is a truly significant topic, and it's an incomprehensible work of God's wisdom, love, and power. John Owen, that's just for all you Calvinists. I wanted to make sure I quoted more of them. Just anytime you quote Lewis, you should follow it up with Owen, I don't know. So it's an incomprehensible work of God's wisdom, love, and power. So, okay, so it's very important, it's significant, it's the heart of the gospel and the foundation of Christianity. What does the word mean? Well, Greek sarkosis, Latin incarnatus, means literally infleshing. The incarnation of Christ is the infleshing of Christ. Sounding less weird and meaning the same thing, becoming flesh. There are many texts in the Word of God that deal with this, but probably the one that deals with it at the greatest kind of length theologically would be found in the Gospel of John. If you go to John chapter 1, it opens up, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And I love verse 6. It's like one of my, this is weird. It's like one of my favorite verses in the Bible, because it's just straight history. It's like, there was a man sent from God named John. Yeah. So you have this deep, the Logos, the Word, the Creator, by whom all things were made, and has come, you know, come to the end of this little section. It's like, and there was a man. There was a man sent from God. His name was John. It's of course John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And then this sort of this summary thing here. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace. That's why that's the foundation of Christianity. That God came among us. Okay, so a little bit more on the what. You look at other passages significant for the incarnation. Go over to Hebrews chapter 2. You can read the whole passage and look at these things and, you know, get rather deep into them. But this is about sort of like the necessity of why Christ became human that the author of Hebrews is working out in this chapter. Starting with verse 14, he says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil." So, since the children, the fallen people that he was coming to redeem, were made of flesh and blood, he likewise partook of the same things. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. So it's explaining for Christ to do what Christ has done, Christ had to first become like us in all things. The incarnation is something we can understand and we can talk about, we can state, we can find it in the Word of God, and we can make sense of it to some degree, but it is truly one of those things that are beyond our comprehension. Mind-blowing. Jesus wanted to redeem us, and to do that he had to become brothers with us. So the incarnation of Christ is very simple. Got to know it. The Word become flesh. The Son of God become a man. An important theological note, because I don't want anyone going away with any heresy. You know, I'm sure there's some really good YouTube videos on this with like little leprechauns or whatever those things are. But the incarnation of Christ, this is an important theological note here. When Christ was incarnate, he was fully God. Christ has always been fully God. And in the incarnation, he became fully man. It's very important to understand that what we're talking about in the incarnation is fully God and fully man. Right? This is an addition. Becoming fully man is an addition, not a subtraction. One of the heresies that's been around since the beginning is this idea that God became less when he became man. He did not become less when he became man. He was still fully God and fully man. So it's an addition, not a subtraction. Very important to understand that. And it's if you'll notice, if you've read, you know, frequently or remember, hopefully everyone in here has, the epistles of John in the New Testament are devoted to this specific situation about the incarnation, because he was dealing with and refuting early heresies that tried to sever Christ from Jesus, so tried to sever the divine Son from the human being. So if you look at 1 John, 2 John, there's this declaration that the Christ, the Messiah, has come in the flesh. And that is the insistence. And just in case you were worried how important that is, anyone who denies this is the Antichrist. So very significant that you neither deny that Christ is fully God or fully man, but one. As Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity bodily, or dwells bodily." Again, and I'm setting this up for where we're going, but the full deity dwelled bodily in Christ. Now, even though this is not a subtraction, he didn't subtract from being God, it is what theologians have called a condescension. You'll see theologians write about it as kind of like the divine condescension. That God would condescend, that he would go from his place in glory to among us. It's the supreme condescension. The greatest thing becoming the least. I kind of like this. When I first saw this, I was like, is that the right term? But, you know, R.C. Sproul uses it, so I think I'm good. Self-humiliation. That the incarnation of Christ was a self-humiliation. So what do theologians mean when they talk about this condescension and this humiliation? Well, we see, like in Philippians 2, 7 through 8, that becoming flesh, the Son of God, both emptied himself and humbled himself. Just declared clearly in Scripture. This is Christ who made everything, who's been with the Father eternally, the second person of the Trinity, humbling himself to come. Those of you who know the Word of God, it says he came to serve, not to be served, right? He came to empty himself, humble himself, be like that which he created and that which fell. Absolutely astounding. Sproul calls this a profound humiliation. Incidentally, I would recommend Sproul on the Incarnation as someone you can really look to for good reputations of various heresies and help you wrap your mind around it. But to understand that what we're dealing with in the Incarnation is a humiliation. God. So that's what, why, where. When we get into like the in the fullness of time, he emptied and humbled himself. That's going to get us to sort of the why. So what are the basic facts? Why the Incarnation? This could be, you know, a whole book. At least read this book. Why the Incarnation of Christ? I mean, theologians have been writing about this forever. But I want to put it like this. And this is one of those, I'm asking a question. Think of your answer. Don't really say it out loud. But think of your answer and remember your answer. Like this is a magic trick. Like remember your card. Okay? Why did the Son of God appear among us? Why did the Son of God appear among us? Just think about that. There's more than one answer, obviously. But the one I'm going to be fishing for, there's a little hint in that word, appear. But why did the Son of God appear among us? Why the incarnation of Christ? Why not some other thing to save us or whatever? Why did the Son of God appear among us? Well, the Son of God appeared among us, some of you are probably thinking, to save us, to redeem us. That is certainly true. You look at Philippians 2, 6 through 7. This is why. He says, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." And this is so he could be our high priest. If you read on in that chapter. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So make no mistake about it, the incarnation is so that God can send his Son to die on a cross. That the Son can be obedient to the Father in this plan that they had mapped out from the foundations of the earth. Before there was anything else, this was the divine counsel, this was the plan of God. So, why did the Son of God appear? When in the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So He came so that we might receive adoption. So, Hebrews 2, that passage we looked at briefly. the part that I did not look at in the what section, I'll look at in the why section. There in verse 11, 10, 11, it says, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." That's kind of heady. That's the ESV. And I apologize, you pardon me, but this is one of the very rare situations where you'll ever see me go with the NIV. But the NIV says it like this: "Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers." So why? So that he could redeem us, so that we could be of the same family. That the blood atonement would work, which everyone here knows about. But so, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death, and here's what I'm going to get at for why, that through death, when he came to die, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. So, why did the Son of God appear among us? When someone asks you that question, instead of just going to save sinners, which is true, say, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That is the way John says it in 1 John 3:8. And so if I was going to catechize the adults, question, why did the Son of God appear among us? Answer. You have to say it out loud, but yes. To destroy the works of the devil. The Son of God appeared, became incarnate, to destroy the works of the devil. Very, very important. It wasn't just so we could hope and presence on the 25th. It was to destroy the works of the devil. The incarnation is a act of war. Now, you could have also said, whenever I asked, why did the incarnation take place? Some of you might have thought, well, in fulfillment of prophecy. What's the oldest prophecy in the Word of God? Got a good biblically literate group here. Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is Genesis 3:15. This is the first prophecy, and this is saying exactly what all those other passages have said, that he's going to come to destroy what you've done. The deceiver has deceived Adam and Eve and led them into this, the fall of the world, and evil has now come into the world. So what is Christ going to do? He's going to come into the world to destroy the works of the devil. Death being the final enemy among things, but it is the works of the devil. So I will put enmity between you. Now, this is a very interesting quote from Martin Luther. Sometimes I don't know if I should fully quote Martin Luther because he kind of went a little weird on some things sometimes, but this is, I think, very, very interesting, very instructive. The devil came close to us. He was in the garden. But he did not come so close as to assume our nature. For although he fell through pride and thereupon persuaded man also to fall away from God, he nevertheless did not become man, and did not come so close to us as did God's Son, who became our flesh and blood. Like, think about it. The devil became like man, or I guess he was like man before man was like man, in all the bad ways, the sinful ways, but not in the human ways. Christ became human in all the ways that we are human, but not in the sin, in the way of sin. It's an interesting quote. And of course, there's a sort of thing here, like he came to make war with the devil. We're going somewhere. But in fulfillment of prophecy, Isaiah 9, there are many prophecies in the Old Testament about the incarnation, the coming of Christ. But Isaiah 9 is probably the most frequently discussed. And this is the passage where you have, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but Isaiah is prophesying the coming of a child. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So this prophecy in Genesis 3:15 is still being said so many years later by the prophet, saying that it'll be the Messiah will come through the seed of woman. We know this from prophecy, and he will be mighty God. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Probably my favorite verse in the Bible. You look in Isaiah further, and this is where Isaiah puts forward this. This is where you get the sign of the incarnation. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. What is Emmanuel? God with us. So the incarnation, why? It's prophesied. Okay, so pretty clear, pretty easy. No one's going to have anything. This is all well tread. So God with us. Okay, with us. So where? Now we're going to talk about where the incarnation. So where did the... This is... All right, you ready? Don't answer out loud. Because some of you guys, you know where I'm going. Maybe some of you would be honest and I say, where did the incarnation take place? There's no shelf there. Where did the incarnation take place? Most people, maybe outside of this room, but I'd say most people, including Google, which we'll see, you say, where did the incarnation take place? And I think something like this. Right? That's where the incarnation took place. That's what we celebrate. We celebrate the incarnation. The incarnation took place in Bethlehem. Right? Wrong. That's actually false. Now, I'm not saying the people who have said that are lying or they're heretics or anything, but it's just a common thing. You'd ask somebody, if you were walking around, maybe I'll do a TikTok video, and I'll ask somebody, like, where did the incarnation take place? And they'll say Bethlehem and cuss me out and we'll get lots of views. I'll say something witty and let's put it on loop. But where did the incarnation take place? The general answer is going to be Nazareth or Bethlehem or something like that. And there's something generally true about that. Preface, I love this book. I think everyone in the room should read this book. I'm going to read some of this book to you though. Okay? This is J.I. Packer, good brother. It's got to be with the Lord, right? This book, Knowing God, this is the edition from 1973. And in 1973, it was over 1 million sold. So I don't know how many million sold it is now. I bet you that almost as many people have bought this book as have watched our TikToks. Just kidding. More. It's amazing. It's a full book. It's not just some idiot on the streets. So when we look at James or J.I. Packer, we say, all right, knowing God. He's got a whole chapter on the incarnation. And when I look at this, which I read in probably 2010 or so, there's like AHA symbols and stuff in the, you know, it's all good. This is good. This is the last preface. Very good book, okay? But I'm gonna read some of it for you. All right. So, Knowing God, chapter 5, God incarnate. Here are two mysteries for the price of one. The plurality of persons within the unity of God, and the union of Godhead and manhood in the person of Jesus. It is here, in the thing that happened at the first Christmas, that the profoundest and most unfathomable depths of the Christian revelation lie. The Word became flesh. God became man. The divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby. Unable to do more than lie and stare and wiggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. And there was no illusion or deception by this. The babyhood of the Son of God was a reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as is this truth of the incarnation. Now this is all good, well and good as far as it goes. It is unfactual. J.I. Packer's like, I don't know if they can look down. He's like, what do you say, boy? The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby. That is true, but if that's taken to mean that God became a baby, it's false. It's not what the Word of God reveals. And I don't think J.I. Packer would disagree with me where I'm going. And it's not just J.I. Packer, of course. If you do a search and you go and you look at books on the incarnation of God, the incarnation of Christ, they're all going to have, or most, I haven't read every book on the incarnation of Christ. I haven't looked at every incarnation of Christ cover. But the vast majority of them, if they have an image on them at all, it is a nativity scene, or it is a Mary holding the baby scene, or there's a manger. If they have subtitles, it's usually from the cradle to the cross, or something along those lines. But it's behold, he comes, baby in the womb. Incidentally, this is the fantastic book there on the incarnation by Athanasius is another one that I would recommend everyone read. One of the great works in Christian history. But all of these books and all the books that I've looked at basically look at the incarnation as something that happens in Bethlehem and at the manger. I think that has some implications. I'll get to them. If you go on to Google and you just type Google Images, which I do pretty much every day, I think. I'm always looking at Google Images. But you type in the incarnation of Christ, you get the same thing. Pages and pages of baby in the manger, manger scenes, nativity scenes, so on and so forth. You may find one or two images that don't match that, but those come from somewhere I will get to. So, you look into the scholarly literature, you look into articles written by theologians. This is a good guy. I mean, this, you know, article in First Things called God Become Baby, and you read the article, it does, this one's interesting because it does say he dignified to go through a birth canal. So it's not like just a baby in a manger, there's at least through the birth canal. Which would have been very violent, you know. But anyway, I don't think it's like they're leaving it out on purpose. They're just, they're missing an opportunity to say something. That's all I'm saying with this. Fine article. Here's a good point about the incarnation in general. To become a sympathetic saving priest, God the Son was born an infant. Learned to turn over and crawl. He learned to walk on human feet and to speak the language of his parents. He went through puberty, and no doubt his legs and arms are gangly for a time. So this is like the humiliation. This is the condescension. Like, these are good points that pastors bring up in their sermons on the incarnation at Christmas. You know, you think of the Creator God, you think of him, you know, wiggling his toes, and he's a cute baby, and, you know, that should blow our minds, right? Like, oh my gosh, that's insane. Jesus is being wrapped in swaddling clothes like a poor kid. Well, there's something here that's just super sympathetic about God meeting us in our lowly condition, in our lowly place. But it has, you know, God become baby, God being born as an infant. God came near, he entered our weakness and misery so that he could know and redeem human life from the inside. That is 100% true. He came, entered into our situation so that he could redeem human life, so that he could destroy death. We don't know the God who is until we know the God who became a baby. All well and good. But, what if we take two of these books? Oh, wow. I need to plug in my computer before it dies. Hopefully there's a charger up here somewhere. Oh. I was about to say, not today, Satan. He's still here. You guys have... Your Mac will sleep soon unless I'm plugged or plugged into a power outlet. Thank you. All right, yeah, clap for the organizers. Who gets up to give a talk without looking at their slides and plugging in their computer? This guy. That's why it's so condescending for God to become like us. Okay. So, let's just take two of these books. Look like good books. I've not read either of them, but okay. Let's just take two of them, all right? And just imagine with me the first days of Jesus and why Christ came. Okay, so the first days of Jesus, and then there is, of course, a drawing of a baby Jesus, why Christ came, an empty manger. Probably fine books. But can you imagine what it would do in our culture if the book was like this? The first days of Jesus. Zygote. This is like 3 to 4 days. Two to three days. That's not a picture of Jesus, but that's a picture of an embryo, but representing the idea of the first days of a human, that's what they look like. They don't look like that. Right? Why Christ came? Something like that. To quote someone, this is a guy, he's one of these theologians who's written books and been very poetic, and he ends up being used in lots of anecdotes and lots of sermons and so forth, and he has this quote. I like it. The incarnation is a kind of vast joke whereby the creator of the ends of the earth comes among us in diapers. Until we too have taken the idea of the God-man seriously enough to be scandalized by it, we are not taking it as seriously as it demands to be taken. So I think that theologians are right to want people to understand that God, very God, pooped, right? Scandal. Saying it almost feels weird or bad or wrong, you know? And that's why it's so beautiful. So the way that this author and many other authors always talks about something like diapers or swaddling clothes, being a baby. So the creator of the ends of the earth comes among us in diapers. So that's kind of the where. So, obviously that's not the where we're going to get into it, but and the reason why I'm talking about it. So if we look at the what, why, and where, what Christ put on flesh, became a human being like us in all things, fully God, fully man, an addition, not a subtraction. Why? To redeem sinners, to destroy the works of the devil, all of that he came, and where. So here's the time for the adult catechism. Where did the incarnation take place? The womb. Shocker, abolitionist conference. Where did the incarnation... But it's not just to be shocking, it's true. That's where the incarnation took place. God chose to be the entrance to the world where he would appear in the womb of a young, unmarried woman who wasn't planning to be with child. It's like he knew that the one place that our culture would deem it most reasonable to murder another human would be the place that he chose to come into the world. And not even just the place where most murders happen, but the place where most natural deaths happen as well. The place most scarred by the fall of man. The womb. That's the creator of the cosmos entering the womb. That's scandalous. That's humiliating. That is a great condescension. So, of course, the womb, you might say, you might be like, okay, Russell, gotcha. The womb, though, is walking around in Bethlehem and Nazareth, and, you know, so we're not wrong. It's like, yeah, but you're missing out on saying something that has great implications. So this did happen in space-time history. I'm going to do a little map here. In my paper that I was going to read, I had a lot more detail on this part. It'll come out as like a pamphlet or something at some point. I'll do something on this because it's very fascinating, the implications. Someone might say, well, look, you're saying the incarnation starts in the womb, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible seems to be very fixated on the birth of Jesus. You're going beyond, if it's okay for the biblical authors to start the incarnation with the birth, then it's okay for all these authors. And you're making too big of a deal of it, you monomaniac abolitionist. You're trying to make everything relate to this. Well, that would be all well and good if it were not false. Luke goes into great detail and labor to make sure that you know that the incarnation did not start at Bethlehem. Of course, the incarnation, if you want a geographical location, was Nazareth, right? Gabriel visited Mary in Nazareth. And Nazareth, if you got, for those of you who are geographically, well, I don't, you should just know off the top of your head, but here's Bethlehem, and there's Nazareth. And that is about 130 miles. Right? So when you say that the incarnation occurred in Bethlehem, you're just 130 miles wrong. But, not a big deal. There's a point to the 130 miles, as you'll see. Why I say 130 miles? Because Mary, after hearing that she would be with child, and the child would be Emmanuel, like, she traveled to Judea, the hill country, Elizabeth's home, and I'm not going to go into it, but if you look in the passages of Luke, she travels down there. If you kind of figure that it, maybe she's traveling about 8 miles a day or something like that. She's pregnant. This is actually a very dangerous trek. It's amazing what women will do to help other women when they're pregnant. You know, that's an advertisement. Find our registry. No, I'm just kidding. But so 130 miles from Nazareth to Judea, the hill country. And Jerusalem's right there, crossing there. And so, yes, it took place in this area of the world. Fair enough. But where was the incarnation happening? It was in that deep, dark place, the womb. Very significant. The incarnation. Christ came incarnate as a conceptus. That is, using a little biological word there, with Christ there wasn't fertilization. There was, you will conceive a child by the Holy Spirit. A conceptus is the very first stage of the embryo, the human embryo, a zygote, and that is a single-celled human individual. Every human individual starts out as a single human cell-sized individual, as a zygote. He became like us in all things. The creator of the cosmos, the size of a single cell. Now, as I go, while Mary is walking around, this is happening within her womb. Mitosis begins, for those of y'all who can remember, right? Mitosis begins pretty much like within a day, right? Cell division starts happening within a day. Within a day, you basically have two cells, but it's still the same size, right? There's a thing called the zona pellucida, and it basically it's the same size, and cell division begins pretty much immediately, and within a day or so you've got two cells. Within 3 to 4 days you could have 16 to 32 cells depending how fast the mitosis is happening, and you know, you'll have, and all this cell division is happening without growth. So this is what is called a morula. And, you know, in the first, this is what all of you look like whenever you were 3 to 4 days old. And you're still basically the same size as you were at conception. And in this form, all human beings will travel the length or some length of the fallopian tube. Usually the fertilization will happen sort of higher up in the where the egg has been released in the fallopian tube, and then once you start having a newly conceived human being, the conceptus, the zygote, morula, will begin to make its way into the uterus proper. And you know, at some point in time, 21 days or so, you get the breakthrough of that zona and you get expanding now. So in about 21 days, you have a blastocyst. Jesus was a blastocyst. It just does. It sounds very strange, but it is true. But fully God, fully man, in a blastocyst. Okay, this is still very small. This is still in the ancient Near East. And as this human is moving down the fallopian tube, moving towards the uterine wall, growing in size, but finds its way for the first time into contact with the mother, with Mary. So Christ's incarnation happened before implantation. Significant fact. So the implantation occurs, of course, at about 23 days. You know, these aren't hard, but it's generally around 23 days it's going to take for the human embryo to get where they are. There's an embrace of the uterine wall. Cavity formation begins. And from about this point on, 30 days on, rapid growth. Why rapid growth? Because the human child has met the mother and now can get everything it needs for life. So, you have the development of a human being in the womb. I didn't draw all the stages. That would have been what I wanted to do, but, you know, TikTok, you know. But rapid growth begins, you know, 31 days, and by about 5 weeks, human beings look like this. Okay? Don't judge people by the way they look. You look like this, and so did your Lord. And this is what human beings look like as we begin to unfold. Now, this is 5 weeks. This is about the period, the time at which people kind of generally find out they're pregnant, and if they're going to do something about it, this is the early target. This is who's getting it. Now, you can kill babies pre-implantation, of course, by making the uterine wall inhospitable. So whenever that blastocyst hits it, counteracting natural progesterone that's made it hospitable and so on, Plan B or something will make it to where there is no implantation and the child dies. But without something like that, you have implantation, and in about 5 weeks, development begins, and you look something like this, and then you look something like this by 12 weeks. Now, the reason I do 5 weeks and 12 weeks is because I'm the last person in the world to do math, but the late, great Cody May worked this all out for me once, and he sent me a paper, and he said that he had figured out how much time it would take to go from one place to the next, and when John leaped for joy at the coming of Mary with Christ child in the womb, and the time it took to stay there, him to be born, and then to go back. At about that period when John leapt for joy, Jesus was somewhere between 5 and 12 weeks, between the middle and the end of the first trimester. And so the incarnate Christ was recognized as either a late-stage human embryo or as an early-stage human fetus. And, of course, this is happening in the womb. Now, without getting technical, this is the Son of God becoming flesh like you. So where did the incarnation take place, just to scandalize us? Where did it take place? The fallopian tube. So from the very beginning, you have the conceptus becoming, undergoing cell division, making its way down the fallopian tube, and then finding its way into the uterus proper, where implantation can begin and the rest of development. Okay, so this ought to blow your mind. It ought to blow your mind. How can the creator of the cosmos be the smallest thing in the cosmos? Well, that's what's going on in the incarnation. So, implications of this. Let's go back to it. I'd invite you guys to look at that at some length. There's a number of things that are very clear from Luke 1, 26 through 38, from Mary being in Nazareth and then making the travel to Judea, or the hill country in Judea, and all that. The arduous journey that she took was dangerous. And I would submit, and this is me submitting this, again, I'm not a theologian and I'm not a pastor, so this is just something that crosses my mind, that dangerous journey that Mary was on was a dangerous journey. Christ was also on a dangerous journey. The fallopian tube is the most dangerous place on planet Earth. And that's where Christ came. So, not to harp, I'm going to harp on it. Is David Jeremiah a good guy or a bad guy? Anyone know? So, this is why the Nativity. I bought this some time ago, I guess when I was much younger. He signed it. Look at that. Didn't know that. In the opening pages, it has this little, where did it go? Where is it? Oh, there it is. It has this little thing. It says, Christ chose a stable so that he could identify with the least of us, with the poor and the vulnerable. He demanded none of the world's comforts or protection. Jesus came exposed from the first moment to all the dangers the world could offer. Now, this is a New York Times bestseller. Also, millions sold. Right? Millions sold. Millions of sold. So you go to Mardell or wherever it is, Walmart. You pick this up. And it says, Christ chose to become a human embryo and enter the womb in order to become like us in all things. And that message was going out to the millions and the millions and the millions. Christ chose the womb so that he could identify with the least of us. Christ chose to become a human embryo so that he could identify with the least of us. Not a baby. Our culture, including all of our Christian pro-lifers and Christian mainline professing Christians, they're all very, very in agreement that you shouldn't kill babies. Born babies. Little babies that you could put in a manger. They're valuable. They've been taught this. This book is chock full. I could read. There's just tons of stuff like that in this book. When did God become man? This one actually has the straight up. God became man in Bethlehem. 130 miles wrong. But it's not to detract away from the Nativity and what's going on there in Luke 2. It's not to subtract to that. That is momentous and it shows the condescension of God. But for us, as Christians, living in a world where we have IVF, and I'm getting towards a conclusion here, if we were to be thinking properly about the incarnation of Christ, where it happened, why it happened, and what he did when he did that, I don't think IVF would be a big problem for us. That's what I submit to you. If Christians were thinking about the incarnation properly, IVF would not be something that we were debating. Why? Because we would be looking at it as though these little children are fellow image bearers and brothers, that they were the least among us. And so when you look at chapter 25 of Matthew, different people do different things with this chapter, but you look at Matthew 25 and, you know, the religious people who think that they should be, you know, getting into heaven or whatever, talking to Christ, and they say, when did we see you in prison? When did we see you poor? When did we see you here? When did we see you a completely alone embryo? If you think about it that way, Christ is identifying with all humans in all places, and the humans that he's identifying in this case are the humans at the very earliest. Okay, so Augustine, this is a great quote, but I'm you know, this is probably the most prideful thing I'll do today, or at least in the evening. Augustine says, man's maker was made man that he, ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast. Great. Great. It's very poetic. It's very beautiful. But I like mine better than Augustine. The creator of the cosmos emptied himself to become a human being the size of a single human cell. The Son of God entered the womb to redeem the world. The Son of God entered the womb to reconcile humanity. The Son of God entered the womb to forgive sinners. He didn't. He entered the womb. And if that's what we're saying over and over and over again, all of these dastardly things that we do to babies at their earliest stages of development, and at babies in the womb, all of a sudden take on a divine importance. Because that's what the incarnation did. The Word became flesh in the same place you did. That's crazy. Like, I don't know what constitutes it. A single human cell embryo, the conceptus, the zygote, that's certainly flesh. That's like there was nothing and then there was that, and that's flesh. But really becomes flesh through that process. And when you guys see a uterus, does that look weird to you? Does a uterus look weird to you? Someone said no. You're weird. Proaborts put uteruses on their shirts. And I've recently done a drawing for a shirt that we're going to be putting out sometime for activism with a uterus on it. And it's got the body inside your body, not your body, and there's a uterus with the baby in it. And I was like, yeah, this is going to be a hot seller. And James is like, you know, I was like, what? He's like, a uterus on the shirt? What's up with that? And I'm like, well, okay, fair enough. I'm trying to take back the uterus, you know? The pro-aborts have, you know, they have it on their shirts and on their symbols, and there's never a baby in it, and they're crying out to kill a baby in the uterus, but they don't ever put one in it. So I'm putting babies in uteruses. It's a very weird thing. My wife's like, where's my husband? Oh, he's at work drawing a uterus. Like, it's what he does. But it's the place of the incarnation. It's the place of the development of our Lord. It is a profound humiliation. A uterus is a very strange-looking thing and body part. It's on the inside for a reason, but it's a profound humiliation that the Word became flesh in the same place that you did and in the same way that you did. He made the same dangerous journey that you did and that many others didn't make. Something that he chose to do in the counsels of God. He became like us in all things. And where it is a humiliation for him, it is a profound exaltation for humanity. About to wrap up. So John of Damascus says, God the Word was made man for this reason, that the very nature which had sinned, fallen, and become corrupt should conquer the tyrant who had deceived it. It's like what Luther said. It's like what the writer of Genesis said. He appeared to destroy the works of the devil. And what are the works of the devil? Works that end in the death of human image bearers. I put the NIV up. I apologize even more for this, but this is Thomas Aquinas. Okay, Aquinas fan. Stone him! Thomas Aquinas, a man. God has now shown us the high place human nature holds in creation. The high place that human nature holds in creation, for he entered into it by genuinely becoming a human. Now, I used to say God could have just popped. Christ could have been, I'm here, I'm 33, you know, boom, 30. Like, he could have just stepped down, right? There's nothing that he couldn't do that, right? I used to say that. Well, he could have done this, but he chose to do this so that we would learn. But I'm actually thinking, no, the writer of Hebrews is very clear. He became like us in all things, in the way that we developed. He was like us when we were embryos. And so I don't think there was any other choice. If he's going to become human, he had to become human in the same place that we became human, genuinely becoming man. And it's for this reason that I believe, and as we move forward, as we look at the Red River statement, as we look at the pastors who are going to weigh in on IVF, the incarnation, I am on the side of destroying in the in vitro fertilization industry. if somebody's here thinking, well, I'm going to listen to some reasoned debate. There's just a lot of death and destruction and dehumanization and abandonment and disregard and everything else involved in vitro fertilization. And so the reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And I believe that the incarnation is a death blow to abortion, and it's a death blow to all forms of dehumanization, all forms of destruction. The incarnation of Christ, I'm switching out. They die. Hearted. Testy test. I'm almost done. I don't mind just yelling at people. Apparently that's what I do. So, I put a... Do you guys see a funny little symbol on the screen? That's known as the abolish human abortion symbol. A symbol that was originally fashioned to stand for the tenets, the ideology of abolitionism. You could use this symbol back in 2010 to 2011 to announce to the world that you are an abolitionist of abortion and that you are going for the criminalization of abortion, not its regulation, believing in the providence of God, that it was sin, the answer was the gospel, all those great things that abolitionism is. We're trying to package them being represented by this symbol. And for those, and it's been a while, some of you may never have seen it, but it's abolish human abortion. The H there are two eyes. Image of God. The pro-life movement, I think, gets that right, you know, for the most part, you know. The image of God is an important thing that tells us about the value of humanity. But what also tells us about the value of humanity is the image of God, or the incarnation of Christ. So the image of God and the incarnation of Christ, these two theological propositions are what we require to make the right decisions about all forms of dehumanization and destruction. So as we move forward in the conference... Thanks. So... Do you want to give me another mic? I will talk into all the mics. I'll just conclude. It is not enough for us to know a theological proposition. We have to know a theological proposition and apply it. So, what we know about the incarnation ought to inform what we think about in vitro fertilization. That's all I got.
Well, brother, thank you.
You got the mic that worked.
Brother, thank you for your perseverance up there. So we're just going to take a quick 10-minute break. Appreciate you guys hanging out so late on a Friday night. We do have one more speaker. Brother C.R. Callie is going to come up. So just take a quick break. We do have coffee. Go get you some coffee. Come back. You don't want to miss the next talk. if you brothers can help round people up in the hallway. Got an announcement, one more that you guys don't want to miss. Just give some time for the other people to get in here. Just want to say thank you again for hanging out with us on a Friday night. I was thinking, man, what kind of Christians would stay till like 10 p.m. for a conference, and I'm like, just a bunch of rowdy abolitionists would probably do something like that. Alright, I just have a quick announcement before I introduce our next speaker. Brother Joe Henson is a full-time evangelist, and he's with the Whitfield program, and he has a free Bible that he's given away. It's a premium leather Bible, and so all you have to do is go out, visit him at the booth, fill out a slip, and give it to him, and there'll be a drawing, and you could enter into a chance to win a free premium leather Bible. So make sure you do that. All right, let's announce our last speaker for the evening. All right, Brother C.R. Cowley was saved later in life at the age of 40 when by the grace of God our Lord changed his heart of stone to one of flesh, restoring his corrupted image and giving him the mind of Christ, moving him from rebellion and hatred for God to love and obedience in him. He now serves as the pastor of Sermon in the Park, a 1689 confessional particular Baptist church in Victoria, Texas. He is married to Cheryl, and they have 4 adult children and 12 grandchildren. He is the author of The Doctrine of Balaam and host of the podcast Resisting Balaam on the Wrath and Grace Radio Network. So please welcome Brother C.R. Cowley.
First, I'd like to... I want to thank Russell for taking the challenge to make slides. He does make epic slides, and that was talked about in our group chat, and I want to say that what Phil actually said was to challenge me to wear Levi's and a t-shirt, and so I get it. It took a while to find the actual Levi's, not just jeans, but I did. And for anybody that's worried about how long this is going and how late we'll get out, I strategically put Russell in front of me, knowing that he would go over. And if you look at the schedule, you'll notice that my time block is an hour versus everybody else's 45 minutes. That was so that I could actually go a lot shorter and get out around the same time, knowing that Russell was going to go over. I do want to thank Pastor Phil for working with me on putting this together and for him taking this on as a topic for the Pro-Life Is Not Enough conference, and for all of the hard work of his church and the board members of this conference. And I hope that you are all edified by what's being presented, and that it convicts you, that it challenges the way you think, and causes us to join in unity to stand up for these image bearers. The topic that I've been given today centers on the providence, which is not working in my favor right now. Centers on the providence of our Creator and our thanksgiving and worship of Him. The title of my talk today is Closing the Womb, Idolatry, and Contentment. So I'd like to begin with a couple of affirmations and doctrinal definitions. the first distinction that we need to make concerns ourselves with the image of God. Now, one of the really big takeaways from Russell's lecture just now on the incarnation of our risen Lord is the tying or equating of the essence of humanity to the image of God. Talking about the incarnation where God himself, the exact imprint of God, the very nature of God, takes on flesh in the womb of an unwed mother so that we could become brothers. So he did a really good job of tying those things together, of Christ through the incarnation, showing the nature and the value of the image of God in humanity. So ontologically, every human is the image of God. In a very distinct way, each one of us reflects God in a way that no other creature can. No other creature that was created by him or for him glorifies him in the same way that we do because we are created in his image. Each and every one of us are his image. The value, dignity, and worth of each individual instantiation is determined solely upon the infinite creator whose image and likeness we bear. This image and its corresponding value does not change from instantiation to instantiation. It does not change from individual to individual. It does not change from person to person. The image and its corresponding value just does not change. It does not wax or wane. It does not increase or decrease. It does not grow or shrink. It does not come or go. The value of the image of God is not dependent on accidental properties that distinguish one individual from another. Right? The thing that makes you, you and not the person next to you, those things do not change the value of the image of God that you both individually bear. These properties are like age, gender, ability, wealth. None of these things add to, nor do they subtract from, the value associated with the image of God. Now, much of our discussions over the next couple of days are going to revolve specifically around the accidental property of the means of conception as we are focusing on IVF. And this is what I mean by that. The way in which this child, this image bearer, is conceived does not alter the value of that individual child in comparison to all other children. Let me ask a couple of questions to really hit this part home. Does a child conceived by a monogamous Christian married couple have more, less, or equal value to a child that is conceived by a monogamous unmarried cohabitating couple? Does a child that is conceived through a one-night stand have more, less, or equal value? What about a child that is conceived in adultery? Does that child have less, more, or equal value? Is there a change in the value of a child that is conceived in rape or incest? Now we can see that many of these means of conception are sinful and some even criminal. And we can speak out against these sinful practices that have just been mentioned. But I want you to notice that the sinful actions of the parents or the victim in the example of rape, they do not in any way lessen the intrinsic value of the child who is the image of God. Children created in the IVF process are image-bearing children, just like Russell was talking about, in the womb from day one. Single cell, human, image-bearer. They all have equal value. dignity, and worth, just as much as every other human being, regardless of how you are conceived. Now, this would bring us to another truth that we can affirm, and that is that children are a blessing from God, regardless of how they have been conceived. These image bearers, because of the fact that they are the image of God, God has said that they are a blessing that He gives to us. He created the earth to be filled by His image. He has commanded us to be fruitful and multiply, to continue on that image filling the earth. The desire and longing for the blessing of children has been placed there upon us by God Himself. And we should encourage this righteous and pure desire for children. We should join in prayer with couples about children. We should rejoice when God, in His providence, blesses a couple with children. And we should join in the sorrow of couples when they lose their children, or when God, in His providence, chooses to close their wombs. Now, there are some distinctions and truths about divine providence that we should look at. The post-Reformation divines said it this way: God, the good creator of all things, in His infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according unto His infallible foreknowledge and free and immutable counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. Now, that's just a long way to say, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. We are talking about God's active and intimate involvement with all aspects of His creation. Our powerful Creator cares for and provides for His creatures continually and perfectly. I want to quickly go through some of the phrases of these post-Reformation confessions. It starts out by saying, and most of these are in chapter 5, 1 of Providence, God, the good creator of all things. We are affirming that God is the creator. We're making this distinction between creature and creator. And in doing so, we are saying that as the creator, He is good. God only does good things. He doesn't do things because they are good. They're good because He does them. Because He is a good God. Because He is the good creator. He created in the space of 6 days and saw that it was very good. So we start by affirming that God is the creator. And He is a good creator. And the next line of that is that it says, in His infinite power and wisdom. We are affirming the omnipotence of God, that there is none more powerful than Him. There is no one with any more authority than Him that He would swear upon, that there is nothing that can thwart His plans. There's nothing, no obstacle that can get in His way. He is all-powerful, almighty. And it compares that, or it connects that to His infinite wisdom. He's all-knowing, all-wise. His plans are perfect in wisdom. He knows what is best. He does what is best. And being most powerful, there is nothing that can stop the best plan, the best design, because it is God's plan. It is God's design. And Him being most wise, His plan is most wise. And Him being most powerful, it cannot be stopped. It cannot be altered. It cannot be changed. I mean, this is the basis of the argument that is made in the book of Hebrews of why you should have assurance of your faith. God, your good Creator, is all powerful. There's no one above Him that He would swear by. And He does not change. He does not lie. His plan is perfect. It is perfectly executed. There is nothing that can take you out of His hand. He will preserve you. He will bring you to Himself. Because He is all-powerful. And He does not lie. It goes on to take those two things, His infinite wisdom and His infinite power of this good Creator who created all things, and says that not only did He create all things, but He upholds all things by that same power and wisdom. The God that spoke existence into being upholds it by the power of His Word. Jesus, the Creator, is the one who sustains all things. He didn't just create and step back and things just happen. He continually gives us being, gives us essence. Because only God is Asse. Only God has being of Himself. Our being is derivative. And He continually, every second, gives us being. He upholds His creation by the power of His Word, His infinite power and wisdom. And not only does He uphold creation, but He directs it. He disposes and governs all creatures and things. He takes His perfect plan to give to His Son a people where He will be to them God and they will be to Him His people. And He moves time forward to make that happen. And He does this by His most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created. This is in its totality, creation in totality. What is the telos? What is the end for which it was created, but also you? Why were you created? What is your end? But to worship God and enjoy Him forever. This is according to His providence. And He directs all of creation. He governs all of creation to that end through His providence. He does this according to His infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of His will, to the praise of His wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. God's work of creation and His works of providence clearly show that our Creator is due thanksgiving, honor, and acknowledgement. In other words, we owe God worship. We owe Him obedience. And this is essentially imaging God properly. One of my favorite John Flavel quotes is, "Providence is wiser than us." Now, I want to ponder that line for a minute. Providence, the thing that we were just talking about, is wiser than us. Providence is this divine care and meticulous orchestration of creation and its movement through history to its design telos. Comes to fruition by the almighty powerful hand of the infinitely wise God with exact precision. That is wiser than the finite, infallible wisdom corrupted by sin that we possess. So when God's perfect, immutable plan contradicts our flawed and fickle plans, we will His will always come to pass over and against ours. And it is up to us to align with Him in thanksgiving, in honor, and acknowledgement. This is truly humbling, but in it is the most precious delight. Trusting that our sovereign God is controlling, directing, and guiding all circumstance with the utmost care, providing all that is necessary in its execution of His plan, should be comforting. I think this is why Heidelberg Catechism starts out with this question. What is your only comfort in life and death? And this is the answer they give. That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all of my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from all of the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for Him. We talk about salvation and we talk about this gift of eternal life offered to us in Jesus Christ. But do we recognize that that happens now? For those of you in Christ, you possess eternal life now. Not just in some ethereal heaven place with Him, which we have, our inheritance is with Him. But do you live right now as a priest in the kingdom of God, navigating this world with the knowledge, with His mind and the understanding that you have eternal life right now? It is not just, as this said, spiritual. We are both body and soul. I'd like to work through some of this answer real quick so that we can understand about the comfort that we have in Christ. It's asking about our comfort both in life and in death. And it says that I'm not my own. I've been bought by the precious blood of Jesus. But not just my physical, but my soul. My body and my soul. We need to not separate the spiritual from the physical as if they're two distinct things that never overlap. You are an embodied soul. We believe in the supernatural. But the supernatural manifests itself physically right now through you imaging Him. We talk here that He has paid for all of my sins with His precious blood. The wrath of God was poured out on Christ for my sin. It hangs there on the cross as I look and I see Him being punished for my sin. Is that what you see? Do you see your sin there on the cross being paid for by Christ? Not just sin in general, but your sin. He paid for that. He paid that penalty. He gives you His righteousness because we have none. His obedience that led Him to a cross. He gives that to you. Clothes you in that righteousness so that you are at peace with God. God who is all-powerful and just. He has set me free from all of the power of the devil. Why did Jesus come, what Russell just talked about, to destroy the works of the devil? We have been set free from our slavery to sin. We were bound, slaves to that. But He has set us free from the power of the devil so that we can image Him properly. But watch this. He preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Is He saying that hairs won't fall from your head? Right? Like when He talks about this, or He talks about the sparrow falling dead on the ground. No, He's saying that that is God working in providence. That the sparrow falling dead on the ground cannot happen without the will of the Father making it so. A hair falling from your head, by the providence of God, by the direction of God, by the governance of God of all things in creation, can only happen according to His will. That should give you comfort. Because that hair falling from your head is part of His perfect plan to bring all of creation, and you in particular, to your intended telos, which is the transformation into the image of the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. God Himself is in control of the circumstances of your life. That's humbling. But it should give us peace. It should give us comfort to know that my flawed plans can break apart. But because He is all-powerful and He is all-wise, His plan is perfect and cannot be thwarted. This catechism is a description of the reasons why we that are united to Christ are free to offer up to our Creator the thanksgiving and honor and acknowledgement that He deserves by being the Creator. We're free from the power of the devil to now give worship in spirit and truth to our Creator, who gives to us life, breath, and everything in it. It outlines our assurance in an omnipotent God that does not change. It encourages us to put complete trust in Him. It promotes our delight in all that God has for us in light of the eternal life that Christians possess now. We find comfort and contentment in the physical circumstances designed by our sovereign Creator that bring us and all of creation to our telos. Contentment in the perfect plan of God and its execution does not mean that we do not suffer. Does not mean that we do not have sorrow over the impact of sin in this world. We don't deny sorrow. We do not deny pain. But we look to Christ. We embrace it. We unite with the God who entered into our suffering, who took on flesh, who condescended. We talk about the passion of Christ, the suffering of Christ. And a lot of times the focus of that gets put to the cross, which is true, but His passion started in the womb of an unwed mother. The passion, the suffering. He learned obedience through His suffering, and that started day one, single cell zygote. That should give us comfort. That He would join in our suffering. So when we look at our pain, we look at our suffering, we don't deny it. We don't say that it's not happening, but rather we embrace it. We see it for its transformative properties. Contentment in his plan is resignation to his infinite wisdom and power to reconcile all things by the blood of Christ. And just as we are in the process of being renewed by the power of the Spirit and transformed into his image, the earth that we inherit is likewise being purged of sin and its effects. So we do not deny pain, suffering, sorrow, or pretend that they don't exist for the Christian that is white-knuckling his way through life. We accept the suffering as God's providential care for us. We see it as the means by which God is transforming us, refining us, growing us in faith, restoring our corrupted image to align with Him, and to give up proper worship as we were created to do so. This divine care and providence is not God reacting to and alleviating us from pain or suffering or trials or tribulations. Pain, suffering, trials, tribulations is the divine care and providence that our most wise God uses to bring you through sanctification to a glorified state, to be with Him as He is. Our most wise God will stop at nothing to present you holy, blameless, and spotless before Him. And He does this in our pain. He does this in our suffering. He does this in our trials as He is burning off all of our idols. The all-consuming fire consuming all of the selfish sin and idolatry that we have within us, leaving nothing left but the image of Christ. When we look at providence in that way, it changes how we view our circumstances. It changes how we delight in things. It changes how we view joy. It changes how we view each other. But even Christians, real Christians, regenerated Christians that have saving faith, in their sanctification process, moving towards a glorified state, at times lack this contentment. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. See, we tend to push back against His sovereign plans when our plans are thwarted, rather than giving Him the thanksgiving, honor, and acknowledgement that He is due, we become bitter, depressed. We act entitled when things do not go the way we think that we deserve or the plans that we devise. We forget that providence is wiser than us. We do not think and act in a manner that is consistent with our belief that it is God that gives us life, that it is God that gives us breath, and that it is God that gives us everything. We forget that all that we have, we received from Him. This lack of contentment, this thanklessness, this feeling robbed by God is an expression of worship, and it is false worship. It exposes our idolatry. Idolatry is just another way to describe worship. False worship. It is exchanging the truth about our Creator for a lie. It is a wrong and devalued belief about God, His wisdom, His power, His justice, His love. All of those things ought to drive us to image Him properly, which is worship. But we have a devalued view of God in those aspects. And that is idolatry. It places the source of our satisfaction, the source of our comfort, the source of our hope, on creature, stripping God of his honor, thanksgiving, acknowledgement, and throne. These things which belong to him, we rob him of those things when we place our future satisfaction, our delight, our joy in creature. Thing is, the idol will never satiate us. It will only create a deeper chasm of unfulfilled carnal lust and desire. So far, we've been dealing with doctrinal truths and definitions. Each, while overlapping, ought to be easily affirmed, maybe with a few nuanced caveats here and there. But these doctrinal statements, they're abstractions. Right? They're ideas. They are truths about reality. How do we go about taking these abstract ideas and applying them in our physical lives in general and to the topic of infertility and IVF in particular? So we talk a lot about doctrine and practice, right? That's one of the critiques against some of the pro-life establishment is, okay, you have the right opinion of something. You have relatively right doctrine on some things, but you don't consistently hold to them in your practice, right? And it's not just in the realm of abortion. We see this all over the place. There's people that have really good doctrine. But what good is that doctrine if you're not applying that doctrine to your everyday lives? Do you really believe that doctrine if you're unwilling to consistently take that doctrine, these ideas, these abstractions, and then manifest them physically in reality? How do we synthesize this data, this information, and manifest it in our actions? So I have a tendency to seem cold, sterile, impersonal, impassioned when I'm doing this. It's almost like I'm inputting raw data into an algorithmic series of expressions and computing some output response. The problem with that is to do so misses out on much of the richness and robustness of life and beauty and goodness. It's not just the truth about the doctrine that is important. There's something very important about the humanity of the interaction that that doctrine prescribes. When I began my journey filming Weeping Time, my concept video was truthful, right? I sought to expose what I saw in the IVF industry, the dehumanization in the guise of blessing families with children. It was harsh. It was truthful. This is what I learned from it, though. From the very first interview I did, it was with the IVF doctor. The thing that hit me the most was this idea of compassion. And this continued throughout the project. Compassion for the real humans being created in glass. Right, I mean, I could talk about these humans that are being frozen in liquid nitrogen, but did I really have compassion that are being discarded and killed or experimented on and killed through genetic testing? I learned compassion for the children that are being locked away and incarcerated in frozen prisons without due process under the banner of preservation. Compassion for these orphans that are discarded and killed. Killed because they don't have the genetic qualities that the parents want, whether it's a boy or a girl or this genetic abnormality or fill in the blank. But what grew was the compassion for the IVF doctor himself. This man, he is a flesh and blood image of God. I didn't view him properly as an image bearer before I started talking to him. But I started gaining compassion for him in particular. I gained compassion for couples going through embryo adoption who likewise are image bearers of God. It really hit me. The lack of compassion that I had previously and that I'm still trying to learn and incorporate in my life for infertile couples that are seeking a blessing from God in children. This is a good and godly desire. So as I sought to accurately apply these doctrinal truths, I had to recognize that the application of this doctrine moves us from the abstract, the concept of ideas, to living, breathing, God-reflecting images of our Creator. I had to really act and engage with the image of God. And it really started to affect how not only I viewed them, but how I acted toward them, how I treated them. It affected the actions that I'm willing to take to defend them. These children that are being tossed away. But to have compassion for couples that are really suffering. Really sorrowful. That really want this blessing that God has commanded and gives to us. So how do we synthesize these doctrines? The image of God, children are a blessing, the providence of God, contentment, worship, and idolatry. When it comes to infertility and IVF. Well, it starts with discernment. Compassion and love for God and His image. Our love for God is expressed physically here and now through the love that we express, that we show to those that bear His image. So how do we take all of these things? The fact that children, embryos, zygotes, toddlers, old people like me. We all bear the image of God and have equal dignity, value, and worth because we image our Creator. Acknowledge that children are a blessing from God. And that God in His providence opens wombs and closes wombs. And the thing that He decides for you is a blessing. It is intended to move you into, to transform you into the image of Christ. And not just you, but those around you. We're all connected. This is not just for you. So how do we engage specifically with infertile couples that have this godly desire for children that we ought to encourage, that we ought to pray with? How do we talk to them about this whole idea of worship, trusting in the providence of God, being thankful and honoring God, acknowledging Him as our good Creator of all things, who has this plan? And our God is the most wise. He is the most powerful. How do we take these concepts, these ideas, and look a flesh and blood image bearer in the face and engage with them with love, as we're commanded to do? Well, it starts with discernment, right? We need to be resolute. We need to be uncompromising that the image of God demands value, dignity, and worth. A treatment as our neighbor, because they are image bearers, because Christ entered into the womb. We have to be uncompromising about that. We have to affirm that children are a blessing. And we affirm the providence of God, His most wise God and the most powerful God. We need to acknowledge that they are suffering. That God in His providence designed for them to be infertile in this circumstance. We need to weep with them. We need to join in their suffering, just as Christ entered into our suffering. We need to encourage them. We need to hold them up, show them love and compassion. And we need to warn them of idolatry, this lack of contentment, this bitterness, this lack of comfort in Christ alone, seeking satisfaction in creature, and in this case that would be a biological child of their own likeness, that will not satisfy them. So that's the thing about idolatry, right? We take things that are good. We take things that are blessings. God gives us nothing but good gifts. And in our corrupt, image-bearing self, we seek our satisfaction in them. Well, we don't engage with all people the exact same way. Because there are some people that are going to say, I do not care that some children will be killed. Some of my children will be given away to science, to be researched on, experimented on, tortured and killed for the good of society. For the good of humanity, we're going to torture and kill my child as long as I can have at least one or two or however many of them be born. You'll have people like that. You'll have people that will say, I do not care that I'm going to incarcerate some of my children as long as I have one, two, or however many born. There's a difference between that person and somebody who's just uneducated about the topic. Right? We deal with them differently. One deserves a rebuke, strong rebuke, a call to repentance, a reminder of their idolatry. And it needs to come hard, fast, and in their face, showing them what they are doing. We need to take a softer, more gentler approach with some that are just faint-hearted. They want this blessing. and they see these medical technologies, and they don't really recognize the death and destruction and the dehumanization that is happening in the industry. We need to have grace. We need to have compassion and walk alongside them, point them to Christ, show them that God loves them, and in His providence is using this to bring them to their telos. He is bringing us to them to lift them up and encourage them. To hold up the ones that are weak. We need to be there for our brothers and sisters that have faith, but their faith is weak. We need to come in blazing and be the justice arm of God and burn up all of their idols. Maybe God has sent us to be with them, to encourage them, to hold them up, to walk with them in their suffering. Point them to Christ. Show them the good that God has for them here and now in this physical trial. We need to take all of those things into consideration. We need to point them to the law of God and that we've been sent to them to help and encourage them. So when it comes to this topic, it's hard to say which thing is actually idolatry, right? You have to look at each individual case as to what's going on. Now, there are some things that we can clearly say right off the bat is sinful. You cannot be part of an IVF process that discards children. You cannot just like create humans and throw them away. That's unjustly killing a human. You cannot send your embryos off to be tested scientifically for the greater good of humanity. That's unjustly killing a human. That is not treating that human being with the value, dignity, and respect they deserve. And in doing so, it is showing that you do not value God. So any IVF that ends up intentionally killing children has to be taken off. I would also argue that any IVF procedure that involves the unjust incarceration of human beings for an indefinite period of time that you pay for until you want or need them is dehumanizing. And that needs to be taken off the table. Well, now we're left with like, that right there is 99.9% of all IVF. Dusty is going to be talking about what they call ethical IVF, which accounts for 0.1%. And here's the thing about that. The people that I've talked to that are part of that really tiny 0.1%, vast majority of them are Christians. And the reason that they chose to do ethical IVF, where they do not create supernumerated embryos to be frozen, they pull the eggs and freeze the eggs, and then when they want or need the eggs, they thaw them and then fertilize them and transfer them. Most of the people that I've talked to that go that route, intentionally do that more expensive route, because they are trying to be ethical. They see the moral issues with killing children. They see the moral issues with incarcerating children. But they're really, I have to have a biological child of my own. I think with those kind of people, we still need to encourage them, hold them up, talk with them with grace, because they're on the right track. They just need to be shown the truth. of Christ entering into his own creation to destroy the works of the devil. But that person is vastly different than the person that outright says they do not care as long. They'll do whatever it takes to have a biological child of their own. So in closing, I just want to say that we need to stand on these doctrinal truths. We need to be uncompromising and unwavering in our affirmation of things like the image of God, that children are a blessing, the providence of God, our contentment as a form of worship, and idolatry as false worship. But we need to move these things out of the abstract and realize we're talking about people. We're engaging with real image bearers. And how we put that into practice is for us an expression of how we love God. So we need to take that serious. We need to apply these doctrines, apply them correctly, but realize that as we are applying them, we are showing a real image bearer that Jesus created. We need to view them as such as we engage with them. Sometimes that means rebuke them. Sometimes that means encouraging them. And in all of this, we cannot lose sight of the millions of children that are currently frozen, incarcerated, imprisoned right now, and the millions, the hundreds of millions that are being destroyed, killed, dying, so that we can have another one born. The numbers are staggering. So I'd like to leave you and ask you, how would you apply these doctrines in your life? Because if you're not applying these doctrines, do you really believe them? If you're not really loving your neighbor, are you really loving God? We can judge and see where we are at our love for God by how we love those that bear his image. And when we see inconsistency in our actions, we need to be humble, be correctable, and learn that we have the mind of Christ, but the power of the Spirit do his thing, transform us into his image, so that he would present us holy, blameless, and spotless before him. Thank you.
Thank you, brother, for that wonderful message. That was thought-provoking and stirring for me. And even though you were speaking to IVF, it's extremely applicable just for all of the Christian life, things such as idolatry and being content in the Lord. Before we're dismissed tonight, I just want to do a couple of reminders here. At 8 a.m. in this room, the sanctuary, we'll have time for corporate prayer that'll run for about an hour. So if you can make it, I know we're running late tonight, I encourage you to be a part of that. Also, beginning at 9 a.m., we'll start singing some hymns, and I believe Brother Pastor Phil will be doing some announcements, and then our first speaker for tomorrow will be at 9:15. I just want to thank all the speakers. tonight. Thank you, everybody, for hanging out so late. And before we dismiss, let me just close this in prayer. Father, thank you, Lord, for considering us. God, thank you for being mindful of us. Thank you, Christ, for sympathizing with our weakness and becoming like us through every stage of our human life. Lord, I just pray that you would get everyone to their destination as they leave here safely, and you would bring everyone back tomorrow morning safely, that you would bless the remainder of our night, our fellowship, and that you would bless the conference tomorrow. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're dismissed.